going to start into this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to test the limits of this lay flat Bible. Last few pages here. Now, despite what the sermon title may suggest this morning, which I've called Remember to Remember, this message actually has nothing to do with Remembrance Day. It's just funny timing. And you'll see why a bit later on in the text. Now, 2 Peter is shorter than 1 Peter, but it's no less powerful. In fact, some may argue that because of its brevity, it can come across even more punchy than the first, because Peter has no chance to waste any time getting right to his points. And much of what Peter points out throughout the entirety of this letter takes the form of contrasting views on the promises of God. Specifically, what characterizes those who believe and trust in and even teach the promises of God versus what characterizes those who don't. Those who don't believe, those, in fact, in some case, who might actually be teaching the opposite of the promises of God. Now, where 1 Peter contained a lot of direction for believers in Christ to stand firm in the midst of a world that doesn't understand them, 2 Peter emphasizes the need for believers to hold fast to those promises of God in the face of those who are specifically trying to lead them astray. And despite being a relatively short book, we're going to be taking it in big chunks and simply dividing our sermon series into the three chapters of the book, because Advent is coming sooner than perhaps we expect or perhaps we want it to be. Christmas is coming soon, and we want to make sure we get through this before that. So allow me to pray, and we'll get into the text this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to take time now to look at your word, to read your word, to study your word, to be challenged by your word, to be encouraged by your word. Father, we pray that it would do all of those things, that we would leave here challenged and ready to put into practice what your word calls us to this morning. God, would you prepare our hearts for the message that you have for us? God, would you give us a willing heart, a heart that is willing to do whatever it is you call us to? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The concept of a reminder is a bit of an interesting thing, because there's plenty of things in our lives that we just don't ever need reminders for, because maybe habit or common sense are able to do the job for us. We don't usually need reminders to take a shower in the morning, hopefully. We don't need a reminder for how to operate a toaster. We don't hopefully need a reminder that when we go outside later, if we drove here, we should go back to our car and not just start walking home. Likewise, typically we can do a pretty good job of remembering things that are really important to us. Although, of course, we know that's not always the case, right? I mean, who among us hasn't had something that we really value or treasure and put it somewhere for safekeeping, only to forget where we put it, or in fact possibly forget that it exists altogether? You come across something, oh, right, I put that here to keep it safe. And so when there are things that are important, that we know are important, that we need to remember, if any part of us is concerned about forgetting it, we find ways to remind ourselves. And for many of us, even within those reminders, there can be different levels or hierarchies depending on how essential this thing is. Think about the difference between a notification popping up on your phone versus setting an alarm that's actually going to keep ringing until you turn it off. It's a different level of reminder. Think about the difference between knowing you have to take something with you, so putting it beside the door so you see it. Well, some of us don't even trust that, so we take our keys and we put it on top of the thing so we have to touch it. Or if you're even more paranoid than that, you take it right out to your car and you put it inside your car the night before so you know it's impossible to forget. And yet, as important as reminders can be, as important as we all know they are, there are times when they're kind of a little bit, if we're being honest, a little bit annoying, right? Like those times when someone else makes a point of reminding us of something that we clearly already know, and it can feel a little bit patronizing, a little bit condescending. Anyone else? No, it's just me, maybe? Well, remind me never to open up about my feelings again. As frustrating as it might feel when we are reminded of something that we already know, what that situation really points to is just how important that thing is to the person doing the reminding. This is so important to me that I don't care if you already know this. I don't care if it comes across patronizing. I don't care if you've heard it once or 1,000 times. I'm going to tell you again because it's just that important. And most people in that case aren't trying to be condescending. They're just trying to emphasize importance. And in many cases, what comes along with that, care. I care about you so much that I want you to remember this thing. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. For those of us who have been around the church, Christianity, for any length of time, I'm going to be honest, there's probably going to be very little new information this morning in the scripture passage that we're going to look at. In fact, Peter goes so far as to acknowledge this. Partway through the text this morning, he's basically going to say, if you're a Christian, these are not new things. They're reminders. And in doing so, what he does is convey just how important these truths in 2 Peter chapter 1, how important they are. They're so important that they are worth being reminded of over and over and over again. Because he cares about the truth. He cares about his readers, and because he knows that there are other sources filling their minds with challenges and falsehoods. We'll get to that more next week, but we know that that is the case for us as well. And I think it's important for us to keep that perspective in mind as we approach the text today and for the next couple weeks and arguably any time we come to the Word of God. Because there are always going to be things that we read any time we come to God's Word that's going to be reminders to us. Things that we already know, things that we've maybe heard 100 times or more for some of us. Heck, we're about to approach Advent, where, spoiler alert, we're going to be talking about the birth of Jesus. Again. It's no surprise, because it's important. But rather than roll our eyes or get annoyed or get frustrated or complacent or take it for granted or tune it out because we think, I've heard this before, there's an invitation to see it for what it is, a demonstration of the sheer importance of this topic and the care and the love of the one sharing it for whoever will listen. So today is going to involve a lot of reminders of things that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, deems important enough to share with those that he cares about. If you're taking notes this morning and you want to break it down, we're going to see a big what section followed by a little why and a little how. Our biggest section today, what? What is Peter reminding us of? That's the majority of the text. A little brief section on why is he reminding us, and then a little section on how do we know that this is actually important. Let's start reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Pardon me. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want the entire next 3 weeks of this series to be a constant comparison back and forth between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, because this letter stands on its own, has its own points, its own purposes. But this is one spot where it may be helpful for us to compare, if simply to see that this opening is a little bit different than the one before. Most notable, probably, is the fact that this opening is less specific in its audience descriptor. If you remember back to 1 Peter, it opened up like this. It said, to those who reside as strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. It's intense, it's descriptive, it's specific. Rather here, it's to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Father, Jesus Christ. A lot more generic. Now later on in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter is going to say, beloved, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, which could imply that this is likely a direct follow-up to 1 Peter, and thus it's the same audience as back then. But it's also possible that he's just writing to another group that he's already sent another letter to, and those just didn't make their way into the Bible. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that he is clearly, once again, writing to Christians. To those who have received a faith of the same kind or the same value, yours might say, as ours. That is, What kind of faith? It's saving faith in Jesus Christ. And speaking of details or reminders that are easy to skip because we've heard it before, look at this very specific, intentional phrasing that Peter uses to talk about Jesus. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As one commentator I read pointed out, this is one of the clearest New Testament declarations of the early church's conviction of the deity of Christ. That is to say that Jesus is God. If anyone ever tries to tell you that the idea of Jesus being God is a modern idea or a modern invention, point to this verse, because the early church believed it as well. Yet in the next verse, as he goes into his typical prayerful greeting, we can see that he also acknowledges a separation in personhood. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Already in two verses, we're able to see so much about what Peter knows and understands and believes about God, in that Jesus is God, but there is also some aspect or person of God which is other than Jesus. These are the early puzzle pieces of what would eventually become known as Trinitarian theology, right? The understanding that God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is not the Son, who is not the Spirit, who is not the Father, but together they all make up God. They are all God. And beyond that, we also see him ascribing lordship to Jesus. And that his prayer for this audience is that grace and peace would be multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Now, in this case, knowledge isn't just about information. It's not about head knowledge, but the word choice and the phrasing points to an intimacy of relationship. We might think of the difference between knowing about someone versus actually knowing someone and being known by someone. His desire is that his audience would grow to know Jesus more as Lord intimately. How? Why? Well, he tells us in verse 3 and 4. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. See what I mean about being punchy? Like, these two verses are so rich with content. They're thick with theology. And these verses lead directly into the first imperative actions of the text in the verses ahead. So I want us to pause and take them in so we really understand what is going on here. His divine power, that's God's, has granted to us, believers, because that's who he's writing to, everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is, everything we need for this life and eternal life, and our duty and reverence to God. This is granted through the true knowledge, not just the head knowledge, but the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That is Jesus, the one who called us by and for his glory and excellence or virtue, your translation may say. So to roughly paraphrase, God has given believers everything that we need to be able to live this life and the next according to how he wants us to, by having a relationship with Jesus, who was himself inviting us into that relationship. Through these, that is, his glory and excellence, he, that is Jesus, has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. In other words, by his glory and excellence, he has given us promises that allow us to partake in eternal life and freedom from the corruption and the end result of sin. He's talking about the gospel, the promise of a Savior, and the good news that by believing in that Savior, Jesus Christ, we can escape the ultimate consequence that sin has brought on humanity since the beginning, and we can share in eternal life as co-heirs with Christ, as Paul puts it elsewhere. Remember again, he's talking to Christians. These are those who have already believed that promise, those who are already saved by grace through faith in Christ. So what is he doing? Why is he bringing these things up? Well, picture that scene in any sports movie that's ever existed ever, where the coach goes into the locker room before the final period, or the last quarter, or the final inning. I'm not a sports guy. But in that moment, in every sports movie that's ever existed, he doesn't tell the players anything new. He reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of what they already have, what's already been accomplished. You guys have worked for this. You're stronger than they are. You've worked harder than they are. Than they have, I should say. He motivates them with reminders of things past so they can go forward into that final stretch, ready to put the pedal to the metal and give it everything that they have. He reminds them so they can be motivated to push forward. And that seems to me like exactly what Peter is doing here. He's reminding these Christians of just how incredible and marvelous and spectacular their Lord Jesus Christ is. How incredible the gospel is. How incredible his salvation is. This is not new info to people who are already Christians, but it's motivating reminders to get them pumped up and ready to go into that home stretch and give it everything. Now, as I said before, he's going to lead this motivational speech right into a section of imperatives, of commands. So we might look at it like this. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done, here's what you ought to now do. Verse 5 starts like this. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. So because of everything I just said, using everything you've got, diligence, putting in the effort, he says this. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, virtue lists are not uncommon in the New Testament, or vice lists for that matter. In fact, we saw some back in 1 Peter as well. But Peter does something interesting with this one, using this literary technique to add emphasis. Notice that he doesn't just list off a bunch of virtuous qualities and actions, but he repeats each one leading into the next. So to A, add B, and to B, add C, and to C, add D, and on it goes. Because, again, these are not new qualities to Peter's Christian audience, or at least they shouldn't be. He is reminding them with emphasis. It feels a bit like the mental checklist that you go through before you leave the home on vacation. You've probably already had an actual checklist, but still, you get out to the car and you stop yourself and you say, okay, did I turn off the lights? Yes. Did I turn down the heat? Yes. Did I water the plants? Yep. I threw out the garbage. Did I lock the door? Yes. Yes, I did. And you lead one into the next, into the next. So what does he actually tell them to put effort into here? Because of what Christ has done? Let's go through it. He starts with faith. Faith supplied with moral excellence, or again, virtue, as some translations say. It's actually the same word that he used before as one of Christ's characteristics, back in verse 3. So to your faith, to your trust in Christ, add virtuous behavior. In other words, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trust and obey. Have faith and good deeds. Now, in that moral excellence, he says, grow in knowledge. This is, again, a repeat of what he just said back in verse 2. If you want to grow in your good deeds and your moral excellence, grow in your connection and your relationship and your knowledge of Christ. Because that's where the righteousness comes from. One commentator phrased it like this: Peter understands that this personal and relational knowledge of God through Christ is essential if one is to progress in moral virtue. Knowing right does not necessarily mean doing right, but knowing God results in righteous conduct marked by self-control, which is our next virtue, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to pause on this one, on knowledge, for a moment. because this is such an important reminder for me, and I'm imagining many of us as well, that we cannot hope to grow to be more like Christ in our actions if we aren't growing in our knowledge of Christ as Lord. I'm going to say that again. We cannot hope to be more like Christ in our actions if we aren't growing more in our knowledge of Christ as Lord. Our growth in maturity and in obedience and in good deeds and positive actions doesn't mean anything if we aren't growing closer to Christ. And I'll be the first to admit, that is a challenge. Because one of those things is tangible, and the other one really isn't so much. It's quote-unquote easier to change my actions than it is to admit that I need Christ to change my heart. It's easier to do the work of adding some good rather than submitting to Christ and letting him do the work of cutting out the bad. But one really can't happen without the other. Let's continue. In your knowledge, add self-control. And self-control is the opposite of the worldly lust that he referred to back in verse 4. And that doesn't just have to do with sexual lust, but it's any aspect of our lives where we're letting our emotions or our pleasures or our desires rule us more than Christ. Self-control is the opposite of that. And grow in it, he says. In your self-control, add perseverance or endurance. It's almost as if Peter knew that self-control would be an ongoing struggle, that we have to keep persevering through as more and more temptations and desires come our way. Self-control is hard, but persevere, he says. This is going to be even more evident when we get into chapter 2. We're going to see firsthand some of the temptations being faced by Peter's original readers, the ones that he's warning them against. In your perseverance, add godliness. Again, the same word as back in verse 3. This is a holy way of life. It's giving God what he deserves. It's filling and fulfilling our duty to him in reverence and respect, in word and deed, in mind and actions. That's what godliness is here. In your godliness, add brotherly kindness or fraternal love. Love and care and kindness and grace to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is showing compassion and empathy to the people in your church like you would the same way to your own family. Again, it's almost as if he knew that as we pursue godliness, sometimes that drive can push us to being less than kind, less than compassionate, less than loving and affectionate to the other believers around us. It's almost like Peter knew that legalism can get in the way of that loving kindness that we're supposed to have for one another. And so to make it very clear what he's talking about, he ends the list. Add to brotherly kindness, love. And this is a different word for love than the one right before. This is agape love. You've probably heard that in the church before, maybe. A Greek word, agape, it's a different type of love. This is an intentional love. It's active, it's selfless, it's sacrificial love. The same love that was demonstrated by Christ to a world of sinners, a world of people that hated him. It's the kind of love that gives even if it doesn't get in return. It's the kind of love that puts the need of another before the needs of yourself. That's what he calls us to. So putting this all together, because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done, make every effort, be diligent to add all of these qualities to your life. Not just by your own strength. Because this is all under the banner of through his divine power. His divine power, which has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's an incredibly written passage. It connects forward and backwards with intention and purpose. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating verse in the way that it's written. With these double negatives here, right? It does not make you worthless. They do not make you unproductive in the true knowledge. These double negatives draw our focus in, and because of the way it's written, it carries some bold implications. Like the fact that it's possible for one of us to be a Christian, one with true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet also be useless. to be unproductive if we are not growing in these qualities. In fact, he doubles down in the next verse, verse 9. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You can be purified from your former sins and still be blind and short-sighted if you lack these qualities. In other words, do not treat your salvation, your true knowledge of Christ, this incredibly gracious gift from the Lord of eternal life, do not treat it as merely some kind of get-out-of-hell-free card, because to do so is to completely miss the point. It's to be useless, to be unproductive with the gift of knowledge that you've been given. It's blind and short-sighted to not use that faith and use that knowledge to grow in the very qualities that define Christ. It's completely missing the point. It's not even able to see what's right in front of you. And so again, he emphasizes the effort that he is asking for from his readers in verse 10. Therefore, because of all of this, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, there's a lot of ways to read, or perhaps we might say misread, these words. We can misread them as though there's some sort of idea that our deeds, our good qualities, are what get us into Christ's eternal kingdom. It's not what it says. And I could spend a whole bunch of time explaining why that isn't the case, but rather, I'd rather focus on what they are saying. What do these words actually say? And what it's saying is not so different than what we've looked at a couple times back in 1 Peter. That if we live good lives, as we live good lives, empowered by God, growing in our faith, pursuing righteousness, that in itself can act as a reminder, an affirmation. It's the kind of thing that makes certain, as it says up there, or confirms the reality of the salvation that we already have in Christ. It points to it. Pursuing righteousness helps keep us from stumbling, it says. And it points us to the reality that we can and should look forward to abundant rewards in the eternal kingdom of Christ with eagerness and anticipation. Now, in contrast, if you aren't living this way, it doesn't mean that you won't be entering the kingdom or that you aren't saved necessarily, because that's not what's being discussed here. Remember, he's talking to people who are already saved, to Christians who already have their eternity secured. But Peter wants his readers to put in diligent effort in following the Lord and pursuing Christ's likeness, so that that in itself can remind them of their standing with him, that he has already bought their eternity with his glorious sacrifice, and that that reminder can cause them to look forward to the eternal future, the promises of Christ, with hope and with anticipation. So again, not much new information here. If you're saved by Christ, you should want to live like Christ. It's not some big new revelation. It's not shocking. It's not rocket science. But it's incredibly important to Peter. And as we get into this next section, we'll see why he is sharing these reminders. Verse 12. Therefore, because of all of this, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. There's that acknowledgement, right? You know these things. You're established in the truth. But I will always be ready to remind you of these things, he says. Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So in other words, Peter knows that the end of his life is near when he's writing these words. And before he dies, he wants to take every effort possible to stir you up, it says, to motivate you, encourage you, to edify you by way of reminder. Because everything he has just said is just that important. He cares for these people so much that he is going to the end of his life reminding them of these truths. I only have a little bit of time left, and I'm going to spend it doing this. Verse 15, "And I will also be diligent," putting in that same effort, "that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." He's going to work hard enough, using that same word, diligence, so that even after he is dead and gone, his original readers and us in turn now will be able to have these truths fresh and full in our minds. He loves these readers so much that he would rather remind them of something they already know than risk them going through life as useless, unproductive, blind, short-sighted Christians. He wants them to live up to their potential in Christ. He wants them to remember what they already know, to motivate them to move forward in their growth and relationship with Christ. It's really that simple. I said it was a short section. It is. But there's one more, and it's about how we know that these reminders are important. I've said they're important. I've pointed out that Peter's reminding of them implies their importance, but Peter goes further, and he's going to explain exactly why these truths are so important. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Why is all of this important? "Because I saw his majesty," Peter says. "I was there. I was on that mountain in the transfiguration when the fullness of Jesus' glory was revealed." We talked about that back in Mark. "When God the Father's voice came down and said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" That's why it's important. "We heard it and we saw it," says Peter. "It's important because of just how important Christ is. Christ is so awesome and so majestic and so powerful and so glorious that all that is within me wants to do everything I can with the time I have left to convey these truths to you so that you can be like him, so that you can taste and see that the Lord is good, so that you can stand firm holding fast to his promises. It's like he's saying, "I have seen more than you can ever imagine. And I want to impress upon you as much of that image as I can. Because the most important use of my time for those who have already heard and believed the gospel is spurring them on to love and good deeds. With the time I have left, the most important thing I can do with you Christians," he says, "is remind you of these truths." And as Peter continues, it goes beyond his own eyewitness account, because all of what he's saying and teaching is built upon centuries of prophecy and scripture directly from God himself. Verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So how do we know that this is all important? Because this is the culmination of everything that God has been telling his people through his word since the very beginning. The prophets, the eyewitnesses, the scripture authors, all flowing from God's own word, inspired by his Holy Spirit to their immediate audiences and in turn to an audience of literally now millions of people over millennia. This is what you have to cling to until the dawn comes and Christ returns, he says. So cling to it. Cling to these truths. Live it out. Remember it. And then remember it again. And then remember it again, because it's just that important. Remember to live like Christ by his power for his glory. That is the call to us this morning. Remember to remember to live like Christ by his power for his glory. So remember his promises. Remember his accomplishments. Remember his character. Remind yourselves of these things, just as Peter has been reminding us today. Remember to remember to live like Christ by his power for his glory. Now, the practical outworking of this week is simple in theory, and it might look different for each of us. The challenge I want to leave us with, all of us with, is this. This week, find a way to remember to remember. Find a way to remember to remember. Pick a way of reminding yourself to remember to live like Christ as you go throughout your week. In the Old Testament, they used to take scripture and put it on their forehead. They used to recite scripture as they walked down the road to and fro. That's one inspiration. If you want to do that, feel free. I know I said that this message had nothing to do with Remembrance Day, but isn't this the perfect timing? Like, we are sitting in a room surrounded by these little red flowers, these poppies, which serve as reminders to remember the sacrifice that was made so that we have the freedom to be here this morning to study God's word. Remember to remember. So my challenge is for each of us to find our reminder to remember to be like Christ. Maybe it's a notification on your phone. Maybe it's a bracelet on your wrist. Maybe it's a sticky note on your car dashboard or your office desk or your mirror in the bathroom. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, because it's just that important to remind you to be diligent, to remind you to put in the effort to add to your faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love so that you can be useful and productive with the gifts that you've been given by Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you that your word is filled with reminders, that we can read these words today and be reminded of truths that for many of us are things that we've heard many times. It's not new information that as Christians we should be loving. It's not new information that we should be pursuing knowledge of Christ. It's not new information that we should live lives of moral excellence or faith or godliness or perseverance. These are not new things for us, God. But it's important to be reminded of things that are important. So God, I thank you for Peter's words inspired by your spirit this morning that challenge us to put things in perspective, to remind ourselves of what's important, to prioritize the things in our life that have eternal consequence and value. Father, help us. You promised by your word that your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, so help us. Help us to rely on your power to live this way, to be more like Christ so that we can not be known as useless Christians or unproductive Christians or blind and short-sighted Christians, but Christians who have your eternity in our sights, your perfect kingdom in our sights. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, through the gift of your Son. Father, we pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.